I told Bob a bit ago that it may have been a mistake that we let them find out who the preacher was going to be. I know these benches are not as full as they were this morning, but I hope that the ones who didn't make it back are the ones who would have gone to sleep. I'm not famous for keeping people awake. I think you all know that I like quotes and maxims, and I keep a notebook that I have a number of them in, and I've saved it for close to 40 years, and once in a while I even tear one out and throw it away because my views of things change. The very first one in the book is a quote by Ralph Waldo Emerson, and he said, "By necessity, by proclivity, by delight, we all quote." We may not think so, but we all quote somebody sometime. And how often it is, you probably have no notion. But by delight, we also quote those who have the good judgment to understand things as we do. That's why I have to throw some things away. I think I gain a little understanding over the passage of years consequently, some are no longer of value to me. Jesus, in his ministry, besides being a philosopher, was a quoter. He didn't live in the beginning of the understanding of men. That is, he didn't serve his ministry among a bunch of savages who were barely able to walk on their hind legs. He lived among people who, for a great many centuries, were literate and able and well taught. And he quoted the ones whom it was appropriate to quote, the psalmist particularly. Remember the incident when he put certain of the Pharisees to silence. He asked them, "Who do men say that Christ is? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Oh, he's the son of David." They knew. It was prophesied many years before. And he said, "Well, then, how is it that David in the Spirit said, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool,' I believe is the rest of the quote." Well, they were caught at loose ends. They didn't know how to respond to that, and so they fell silent. And the trick questions that they liked to bring to test him with were of no effect. And he quoted others. We often don't consider the Psalms to be prophecies, but they are very, very often. And he quoted other prophets and other teachers. And I want to read for you in the 14th chapter of John that he tells us that really what he's doing is quoting. Chapter 14, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, that is, this is not Judas Iscariot that's addressing himself to the Lord, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Jesus was teaching the gospel of his Father. And being as he was, our perfect example of submission and humility, did not take the credit. He said in another place that I Perhaps should read to you in a little bit about that, about the doctrine, but I want to read on here and read to you some more of this particular passage at the moment. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Speaking of the Holy Ghost, he said, he will teach you what? Whatsoever I have said unto you. What I bring from the Father, the Holy Ghost is going to remind you of from time to time and expand your understanding. Let me take a little liberty with his language. And enlarge your life and enrich it. What I have said, he's going to quote. Now let's go back to John, the 7th chapter, and read the beginning of verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is found in him. My word, he said, is not mine. My doctrine is not mine. We find, as we go along through life, that there have been a lot of people who had a pretty good view of life, and there are recorded bits and pieces from the beginning of time of notable and quotable quotes that deal with our lives that help us in personal matters to make decent judgments, and in moral matters to make good choices for ourselves. And even we can find some who are wise enough to give good political advice, probably somewhat fewer of those. But we're here today to think of a way of life. That's why we gather in the Lord's house, is to think in terms of a way of life, to properly live that life and to properly enjoy that life. It's not immoral that we should enjoy life. It's not limited, I don't believe, to the hereafter, the enjoyment that we're promised in the scriptures and in the teachings that we receive from time to time. And for that, the quotes are mostly in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon. The testimonies of their truth, the one testifying of the other. And we have, from Adam until now, testimonies of righteous people that this is true, and that we can enjoy our life in the Lord's service. That's not as common a concept as we wish it were. I may be able to get back to that and enlarge on it a little. I've I've had some thoughts concerning that in the last few days. But I want to offer you what Moroni offered particularly to the Lamanites, that this Book of Mormon was going to come to in the latter times. It's in the 10th chapter of the Book of Moroni. We all know the gist of what he wrote for those people on page 775. Beginning at verse 3, "Behold, I would exhort you, that when ye shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that ye should read them, that ye would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men, from the creation of Adam, even down until the time that ye shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. And whatsoever thing is good is just and true. Wherefore, nothing that is good denieth the Christ, but acknowledgeth that he is. And ye may know that he is, by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I would exhort you, that ye deny not the power of God, for he worketh by power, according to the faith of the children of men, the same today, and tomorrow, and forever." That flies in the face of modern teaching, because men who are afraid to have a God who is more powerful than they are, more wise than they are, invent a God who drifts along and adjusts his demands to the times. And we maintain as a church that he doesn't change. And we cite many scriptures that say that he doesn't change. And this is the only one of those, I think, that I'll read for you today. Because we don't need to have that proved to us. But as he wrote this specifically to those of his seed, of the seed of his brethren who would live into modern times and receive this book, do you suppose that he wrote it to them alone? I don't think so. I think we might, if we wondered, go through the books and find some of the numerous references that tell us that if we become obedient to the gospel of Christ, we become heirs with the nation of Israel and share that same brotherhood undiminished, that we have the same status before God promised to us, that it is true. And most of you doubtless have a personal testimony of your own that it's true, as I have a personal testimony of my own, and we have heard them as long as we can remember from people who are here and from people who are long gone, enough to satisfy us that what we have here is good and sound, and that we don't need to stand and fear before men that maybe somebody will prove to us that we have followed what I think Peter called cunningly devised fables. And I want to read to you a testimony of Peter in the second epistle of Peter. First chapter and verse 15. "Moreover," Peter had expressed his anxiety that he knew that he was approaching the end of his life, and And he was anxious for those that he considered himself to be responsible for, to teach and to guide and help. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Here's why I remembered that quote about cunningly devised fables. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember, Peter and I think James and John were taken into the mountain by Jesus, transfigured there before them, and they saw great and marvelous things that are withheld from the eyes of most men, and this is what he's telling us of. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Just because you believe that it says what you believe what it says, doesn't mean anything. It believes what the Holy Ghost was delegated to take to the prophet by the will of God, and not because man went out and said, I really need to prophesy. The greater the incentive there is to prophesy, the greater the inclination is that we let down our guard. And yet we have to have prophecy, where there is no prophecy. What does the Scripture do? What does the church do? It becomes like the rest of the churches of the world. And the light flickers and dims. And he said, keep this. Take it like a light that shines in a dark place and hang on to it until the time that the day star, until the day star, he said, arising in your hearts, the light of Christ that doesn't go out, that doesn't ever become dimmed or flicker or that we become at any time mistrustful of. In the time of Jesus' ministry, there were others who saw as Peter and who recorded that they saw the fulfillment of prophecies. The things that they had heard from as long as they knew, the things that had been passed from generation to generation that were recorded in holy books then, and they were taught to read and to recognize, they saw that they came true. Remember the incident, and here in our local we heard this in a sermon within recent weeks, when Jesus sent two of his disciples to a certain place, and he said, there'll be an ass and tied there and a colt, and you bring them and tell the person when he asks you what you're doing that the master has need of them. Well, if it goes contrary to human nature, doesn't it? Two strangers walk up and start to untie your animal from where it's tethered, and what are you going to do? You're going to go out there and say, hey, what are you doing with my mule? And that's exactly what occurred. And the men said to him, the master needs him. And contrary to what we would do normally, he said, go ahead, take them. So Jesus, and this is in the 21st chapter of Matthew. I don't want to need to read part of it for you. Jesus then entered into Jerusalem. And we call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this writer, Matthew, I want to read his testimony about it. Verse 4 of chapter 21. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. All this was done, he said. Why? It was prophesied. This language is a little backwards. It said here, it was done that it might be fulfilled. Well, it was prophesied because it was going to be done. And so we have here, again, two testimonies have a good, sound, quotable quote. And if we go back now into Zechariah, the 9th chapter, that's what it's going to tell us. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Israel, of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. That it might be done. That it might be fulfilled. Rejoice greatly, the prophet said, many years before. And if we read on here, and I'll just read on from where I stopped at verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Rejoice greatly, the prophet said. And the people, when it occurred, could not contain their joy. They had to shout, Hosanna in the highest. And they felt compelled to do these things to show that in their hearts they glorified God. And so wouldn't even have their donkey to touch the ground as it walked through, but to walk upon the branches and the garments that were placed in the way for it. There is no end to the pleasure that it is to be found in knowing and following the Lord. And here in this instance, it had to be expressed. People don't always manage, and we don't always figure out just how to tell each other how we appreciate the love of God and the things that He has provided for us, the way of life, and the understanding that we get, and the display of His power, how much satisfaction we gain when we see these things. But here we have one time when it would be expressed if the people wanted it to be or not, and of course they did want it to be. I can think of nothing that would be more moving and bring us greater pleasure than to see what's prophesied in Isaiah when it says, The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The greatest day, I think, from the creation until it occurs. The most marvelous event, except for the disobedient, might not be too grand for them. But when we see the power of God, the proof of the power of God, it brings us a peace and a pleasure that we can't explain to anyone who has not beheld nor experienced it. It brings joy that is true and real beyond the joys of the world. And this, I believe, is a description of the time of the height of that pleasure and that wonderment. Long time ago, I have no idea how many years ago, our brother Marvin Ely was telling some of us, and I don't know if it was a sermon or not, I don't hardly think so, but he was working at a construction job, a local job here. And construction people, most of you know, generally tend to be a pretty rough element. And one Monday they were exchanging tall tales, several of them, about what they had done over the weekend, where they had gone, and all the things they had done. And some of them, the most notable thing that they had done was to count how many cans of beer they'd drunk. And they were all telling this, and one of them said to Marvin, "What did you do?" And he said, "Well, I went to a church reunion." "Well, yeah, but what do you do for fun?" And he said, I got a lot of enjoyment out of it." Well, it was what Paul called speaking to a barbarian. The man had no notion what he was saying, because the idea of getting enjoyment out of going to a church reunion, I have a feeling that he went away saying, "Well, either I don't know how to go to church, or he doesn't know how to have fun," because it was totally foreign to his thinking. But here we are, enjoying the fellowship, enjoying exchanging the testimony, enjoying each other's slant on the things that the Lord has taught us, the things that are contained in these holy books, and the things that other people have gained through their knowledge of life to share with us. And it's all a rich time and a rich experience. As long as I was in the workforce, I heard other people who were like this man that Marvin told us of, who had no notion of what we can enjoy as gifts of God and His ministrations to us by the power of the Holy Ghost. People who have told me time and time again, "I don't really need to go to church." They would say, "I can worship God wherever I am." And, of course, the next question is, "Yes, but do you?" The answer is generally no. You and I'm fairly sure, could sit on the side of a mountain and look at the creation of God, and particularly if it's fairly quiet and there's not a lot of stirring going on, and look around us and say, "When God made this, He sure did feel friendly toward us, because we appreciate that He has given us beauty. We appreciate that He's given us liberty to enjoy that beauty, and it means something to us." But how many people do you know that do that? Of the people that you meet in the world, nearly all of them, when they get to that mountain hillside or whatever, what they really want to do is get motorbikes out of the truck and get to making some noise, because they have to have noise and confusion that brings frustration and distress. I once complained to a supervisor first time someone brought a radio into our shop and turned it up to about 110 decibels because the place was already noisy enough. But it was a peaceful, droning noise. Those of you who have been in powerhouses, after you get used to it, it no longer sets your teeth on edge, because you begin to understand what the things are that are making the noises and that they're normal and so forth. But this man had this terrible racket going on. And I told the supervisor, there has got to be something wrong with anyone who is afraid for it to get quiet. And I believe that with all my heart. If people don't tolerate quietness, something badly amiss in how they put together or in what they have made themselves used to. And it's because they're not able to stand and look around themselves and say, God felt pretty friendly. These same people, I always wanted to tell them this and haven't told many of them that. Perhaps should have asked them, well, how about when you're in the mall and here's all this squirming sea of humanity? How do you worship God? You don't. What if you're at the swimming pool and you can't move without stepping on some half-baked body? How do you worship God? You don't. You mumble and you grumble. Because that's our nature, and we give into it, and for the most part, of course, we're not there. But we need to understand also, and we need to teach those who aren't here with us today, that that this godly pleasure is not going to come up and seize upon you. It's not going to attack you on your blind side and fasten itself to you and walk with you if you don't seek it and seek it actively. There's what I consider a real challenge that's issued to us through one of the Psalms that I like to quote fairly often, and it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And that's the part of it that sticks in my mind, because we have to be quiet in our spirit. I don't care how much noise is going on around us or what sort of activities people are engaged in. If we can be still within ourselves and let it become quiet within our own soul, the realization that He is God, excuse me, comes to us more strongly and gives us more peace and more pleasure and challenges the essence of life. People have told you every time they couldn't get you to bet that nothing ventured is nothing gained, and it's not coined for people who bet on horse races. Nothing ventured, nothing gained means simply if you haven't dared to accept the challenges of life, your life is pretty pale. And yet the real challenges are not to go out and climb the highest mountain because it's there, or not to swim the English Channel because it's cold and disagreeable and has killed more people than have managed to get across it. The real challenge is to accept that God is God, and that we as His creation have a responsibility to return to Him a measure of what He's given us in our life and in the way that we influence other people's lives. I think better than nothing ventured, nothing gained, we might listen to the one that has become popular recently. I've read it a great many times in the last 2 or 3 years, and I've kept it in my notebook for probably 30. When Yogi Berra, who was famous for getting things turned around, said, "When you come to the fork in the road, take it." meet life's challenge. The Lord challenged Israel in a scripture that we know very well in the third chapter of Malachi. I'm not going to read nearly all of this, but I'll begin at verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. Prove me, the Lord said, if you'll do what I say to you. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. All nations shall call ye blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Prove the Lord. Will he do more than you ask? He said, I'll pour out more than you can receive. Do you believe that? I do. I have experience. I think that tells me that it is true. There was a time that I felt that I had a very legitimate need. And I took it to the Lord, and I didn't have a bargaining chip. I didn't say, if you'll do this for me, I'll do thus for you. Simply went as a beggar and asked a certain thing and received it over a course of not very long, probably not over 2 or 3 years. Not only received it, but received considerably more than I asked of him. And I want to read to you another incident when the same thing happened, much grander fashion, of course. In the third chapter of 1 Kings, you'll remember the story of Solomon when he was a young king. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. God came to Solomon and said, what do you want? Ask me, what shall I give you? Is there ever one of us that has never said to ourselves, boy, I wish somebody that had the means and power would say that to me. Man, could I have a lot of things that I'd like to have. And you remember what Solomon said. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him for this great kindness. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart. All he wanted of God, an understanding heart to judge this thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great people? What a request to make when he can have anything he wants. God committed himself here. God isn't reckless because he knew what Solomon was going to do, but he committed to give this man whatever he asked. And he said, give me an understanding heart. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then will I lengthen thy days. The Lord said, because you didn't ask me the carnal things, the things that a man might wish, I give you them too, in addition to what he asked. We have no notion of the lengths that God will go to bless those that approach him and desire what we ought to desire. There are just such an endless number of things that we might think of that we might use as illustrations of this. And it would be nothing but pleasure to just sit and expand our experience and imagination together and think of them and talk them over. Unfortunately, time seems to have an inclination to run away from us. But much more than we ask is the rule with our God. And if we should go to him, each of us, privately and earnestly, and ask for an understanding heart, I don't think there's much in the Church of Christ that wouldn't have to change somewhat. Not only that, but it would change easily and without the trauma that we suppose will come to us to make the changes that are necessary. Because we know that the Lord is going to put in effect a sorting out process even among those that profess his name before a great endowment of power is given to us, wherein his work will prosper and his arm be made bare among the nations of the world. We simply don't know, you and I, but a small fraction of what he would let us know about how to apply his gospel, his commandments, to our lives. We'd be better at applying them to somebody else's life than we would to applying them to ourselves. And out in the world, the counselors of the world are much less equipped to do it than we are. Can you stand one more quote? I think if there's a quote for today, if Bob were here, I could ask him, and I think that he could quote it to you verbatim, and I have to read part of it. Two from the words of Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Men don't believe that, but the Lord said it, and we can prove it.
120.